We have finished the book of Genesis on Sunday nights and Sunday mornings, and now we're going into the New Testament to look at the book of Matthew. The New Testament, you could also call it the New Covenant, or you could call it the New Deal. It's a new pact that God made with man. What makes the New Testament different from the Old Testament is that the Old Testament, it was predicated upon man's faithfulness to keep the law of God. Man failed to keep the law of God. So God made a new covenant, a new deal, as prophesied in Jeremiah. I will make a new covenant with my people. I will write my law in their hearts. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that while the Old Testament is predicated and based upon man's faithfulness to keep God's law, the New Testament is based on God's faithfulness. It's an unconditional covenant. God writes His law in your hearts. He gives you a new birth. He gives you a new heart. While the heart of man is desperately wicked, and no one can know what the Bible says, and that in the Old Testament man failed to keep the law of God, God didn't say, hey, I'll clean up your heart. I'll scrub it up a little bit. You can't clean up the old heart. So God gives you a new one, as it says in Jeremiah. God places a new heart, a new spirit within you. That's what it means to be born again. That's why it's called the gospel according to Matthew. The word gospel means good news. Gee, that's good news. The fact that it's based on God's faithfulness to keep His word. Not my faithfulness anymore, God's faithfulness to His word in cleansing me from sin. The Old Testament, you can look at it like this. The Old Testament is a book of promises. The New Testament is the book of the fulfillment of those promises. If you just had the Old Testament, you'd have a series of promises that was left empty, no fulfillment. If you just had the New Testament and only read the New Testament, all you'd have is a book of fulfilled promises, but you never knew where they came from. So the Old and the New Testament complement one another. Now, in the book of Matthew, we have in the first 17 verses what is called the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and I bet probably none of you have ever heard a sermon on these first 17 verses, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Because to most people, this is just a long, boring kind of a list of names that are too hard to pronounce, and most people just skip over them and start around verse 18 and go on. But we're not going to do that this morning. Our text is going to be out of the first 17 verses, the long, boring list of names. Because there are many lessons, and as I was studying this week and looking through this, I was amazed the lessons in just these first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. When you think about it, no portion of God's Word is ever useless, ever just there. God put it in there for a reason. There's no such thing as a useless verse or portion of Scripture, although we might look at it as insignificant. And that's what's so beautiful about the Scripture. Think of it this way. God spent 17 verses of His Word putting this genealogy in here. The whole book of 2 John in the New Testament is only 13 verses. The book of 3 John is 14 verses. Here the genealogy is 17 verses, so God has something to speak to us. And often those verses that seem most insignificant have some very special value to them. And so it says, the book of the genealogy or the record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is no less the word of God, incidentally, than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is no less God's proclaimed word than John 3:16. Every verse of Scripture is given by inspiration, and every verse of Scripture ultimately points to Jesus Christ. Every portion of Scripture. It was said of Charles Spurgeon, the great British commentator and preacher, that no matter what text he chose to speak on, whether it be some obscure text from the Old Testament, he had always pointed to Jesus Christ. Always ended with Jesus Christ and salvation. Because that's the way the word fits together. And so it says then in verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab and Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Do I still have you with me? And Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, Ammon begot Josiah, Josiah begot Jeconiah, and his brothers about the time they were carried away into Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begot, how would you like to have a son's name, Zerubbabel? And Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. And Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. And Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ or the Messiah. So all the generations of Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now you say, what possible meaning would God have in those verses? Why would God include them? And it seems like a weird, kind of a strange way to begin a gospel. Here's the good news. So-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so. You say, where's the good news? The good news is the end of that lineage. It says, they begot Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. And although it might seem strange to begin a story of a man's life with a bunch of genealogies and records to a Jew, it was the most natural way to begin a story. And to a Jew, it was the most interesting way to begin a story. For the Jewish people were exceedingly interested in genealogies or in records of people's birth. If suddenly a man appeared on the scene and said, hey, I'm the king of the Jews, I'm the Messiah, the public is going to first ask, prove it. What proof do you have that leads you back to King David and leads you back to Abraham through the royal lineage? That's why we're supplied with this record. This is sort of like a family tree for Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ's family tree. I've known people who have traced their family tree back into history. They want to know where they came from. They want to get the family crest. This is Jesus Christ's family tree. And often in the Old Testament, of famous people, you will see a long genealogy. Because to the Jewish people, it was very, very interesting. In verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy, or the record, or the family tree, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It was necessary to trace Jesus Christ back through David, to show that he came from the kingly line. And it was also important to trace him from David all the way back to Abraham. So he says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The reason that they place so much importance on this is that they emphasized a pure lineage. If you were Jewish and you had a mixture of any foreign blood in your genealogy, oftentimes you were not counted as Jew anymore. You were not counted as a people of God. If you were in the priestly family, as Jesus Christ was, if you were of the priestly family, you had to produce your pedigree to the nation. And it was kept by the 70 ruling elders of Israel. And you had to show that your pedigree went all the way back to Aaron, who was the first priest. If the priest married a woman, she had to produce her pedigree, her family tree, to show at least 5 generations back that she had some kind of the Judaism, Jewish blood, and not any kind of foreign blood. In fact, when Ezra reinstituted the temple worship and religious reform in the priesthood, there was a family who was kicked out of the priesthood and labeled as a polluted family because they didn't have a genealogy. They couldn't find their genealogy. Because they couldn't find the genealogy, they were scrapped from the Jewish record. So the importance of seeing the genealogy of Jesus Christ validates him as the Messiah, the one who was sent to Israel. As you notice here, this is in 3 sections. Notice verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the Babylonian captivity till Christ are 14 generations. This is in three sections, 14 generations apiece. From Abraham to David, 14. From David to the exile in Babylon, 14. From there until Christ, 14. They did this so that they could memorize this. Yes, they actually memorized the genealogies. Hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, before there was any printing in the early church, if you wanted to know the Bible, you had to memorize it. And they memorized the genealogies. And they did it in three sections so it would be easy to remember. Can you imagine remembering Zerubbabel for the rest of your life? But they committed these things to memory, the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so they would see that there were 14 names, 14 generations, from Abraham to David, from David to the captivity, and from the captivity to Jesus Christ. From verse 1 to verse 5 is the first break. From verse 6 to verse 10 is the second. And from 12 to 16 is the third break. These represent the three great periods of Jewish history. How that in the beginning, God raised up a nation through Abraham. All the way up till King David, who was Israel's greatest king. Israel, through the Lord, made a great nation. David made a great nation out of Israel. Then from David to the captivity shows the next section of Jewish history. How that Israel fell away from the Lord, backslid from the Lord, turned their backs on the Lord, disobeyed God, set up idolatry. And then the last section, all the way till Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is brought in as the Messiah to redeem men from their sins. This also shows the three stages, I think, of humanity in general. The history of humanity. Because in the beginning, God created man in His own image to serve God, to love God. God wanted to make something great out of man. But man took his free will and disobeyed God. The second stage. Backsliding, falling away from the Lord, doing their own thing. And then the third stage, Jesus Christ comes in on the scene. It is said that God created man in His own image, but man came along and decided to create God in his own image, destroying all that God had done for him. I found a little story that I want to read to you. And it shows exactly what's happening here as far as the history of mankind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in the end, man destroyed the heaven that was called the earth. And the earth had been beautiful until the spirit of man moved over it and destroyed all things. And man said, "Let there be darkness." And there was darkness. And man liked the darkness, and so he called it security. And man divided himself into races and religions and classes of people. And there was no evening and no morning on the seventh day before the end. And man said, "Let there be a strong government to control us in our darkness. Let there be armies to control our bodies so that we may learn to kill one another neatly and efficiently in our darkness. Let us hunt down those who speak the truth at home and abroad, because we want our darkness." And there was no evening and no morning on the sixth day before the end. And man said, "Let there be rockets and bombs to kill faster and easier." And there were gas chambers and furnaces to be more thorough, and it was the fifth day before the end. And man said, "Let there be drugs and other forms of escape, for there is this constant annoyance, reality, which is disturbing our comfort." And it was the fourth day before the end. And man said, "Let there be division among the nations, so that we may know who is our common enemy." And it was the third day before the end. And man finally said, "Let us create God in our image. Let some other God compete with us. Let us say that God thinks as we think, that He hates as we hate, and that He kills as we kill." And it was the second day before the end. And on the last day, there was a great noise on the face of the earth. Fire consumed the beautiful globe, and there was silence. The blackened earth now rested to worship one true God. And God saw all that man had done, and in the silence and over the smoldering remains, God wept. What a depiction of human history. From Abraham to David, as it was an upward kind of a trend, shows the beginning of the history of mankind. The second stage, from David onto the Babylonian captivity because of the disobedience. Man fell away from God, created God in His image, wanted to go His own way. Then finally, the third stage, God sent Jesus Christ. And notice how the genealogy ends in verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. It shows us that God did not abandon mankind, would not allow man to be destroyed by his own folly, by his own choices. He would send Jesus Christ to rescue man. The word Jesus is a Greek word that comes from the Hebrew Jehovah Shua, or Jehoshua, means God is salvation. Jehoshua was later condensed into Joshua, the Greek Jesus. It means God is salvation. The very name of Jesus Christ shows the purpose of His coming through the genealogy, to save men, to rescue men from their sins. I think if I were to paint a picture of the human history and of the human race all the way through history, I would start out with the blackest paint I could find, jet black, and I'd cover the canvas with jet black paint. Then I would get the whitest white I could find and put one stream of white light penetrating the darkness. Because the history of man has been dark, has been black. Man destroyed that which God gave to him. But then through all that darkness, at the end of this genealogy, Jesus Christ penetrated the darkness. And so Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jehoshua, Jesus, God our salvation, who is called Christ, or the Messiah. For the Bible says, in Him is life, and that life was the light of men. The first lesson that this genealogy teaches is that God always keeps His word. God always keeps His word. Because the first few verses, it's talking about Abraham and David. And God promised to Abraham, we remember in Genesis, through your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God raised up a nation called Israel, and through that nation brought forth the Messiah. God kept His word to Abraham. Then God came to David and said, David, through your family, through your lineage, I will raise up a king to sit on the throne, and he will reign forever and ever. And so Jesus Christ came to be that king from the lineage of David. And it shows us first that God always keeps His word. If God promised us something, you can hang your hat on it. If God gave you His word, you can stake your life on it. If God promised you something in your life to guide you, to lead you, bet your life on it. He'll do it. He'll make His word good to you. Well, how's God going to do it? I'm in this situation. It's such a horrible place I'm in. How is God ever going to do that? I have no idea. How God's going to do it, I don't know. That God will do it, I'm assured of. He will do it somehow. He will always keep His word. Now, this brings up what we call prophecy. Because God spoke to Abraham certain things, spoke to David certain things. Through prophecy, God fulfilled them. And prophecy today is made fun of many times. It's sort of made light of. A lot of people, oh, I'm not interested in prophecy. It's no big deal. Well, God was very interested in prophecy. God used prophecy to validate that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And I want you to turn with me to the book of 2 Peter real quick. Chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 16, Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. There were people at that time denying the faith, saying, oh, this stuff about God and Jesus Christ is a bunch of baloney. They just made these stories up. Peter said, we didn't follow these cunningly devised fables. We saw them with our own eyes. We were eyewitnesses. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, or we have a more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to take heed to as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arise in your hearts. Peter says, look, we saw it with our own eyes, but we have something more sure than our own eyewitness, prophecy. And he says, you do well to take heed to the fact that God keeps his word. And everything that God has promised, he's going to keep. He says, you do well to take heed to it. It's like a light that shines in a dark place. It says in Revelation that the Spirit of Jesus Christ, or the testimony of Jesus Christ, is the spirit of prophecy. The Bible. Think of the Bible. This book that you have in your lap was written over a 1,500-year time period. It was written on three different continents. Over 40 different authors, men who never knew each other, kings, peasants, cupbearers, tradesmen, doctors, people who didn't know each other, people from different areas of life, different continents, yet it all has one theme. It all speaks of the same thing. Take any book. Take a series of medical books written over a 1,500-year period by 40 different people and treat someone with it. He'll be dead in a week. It won't work. But the Bible is so unique. Because of this, a man named Dr. Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks. And he used what is called the mathematical probabilities of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, as it says in the genealogy. What are the odds of God keeping his word? And so he took all the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ being the son of David, of Abraham, born in Bethlehem, crucified on a cross. All the prophecies, he said, what are the odds of one man fulfilling 8 of those prophecies? And he came up with the figure, it would take, it's one chance in 10 to the 17th power for one man to fulfill 8 prophecies. He said, now a lot of people won't understand what that means, so he says, that number is this. You could take 10 to the 17th power, that many silver dollars, and you could fill the whole state of Texas 2 feet thick of silver dollars. Mark one of them, blindfold someone, and say, hey, search as long and as far as you want to. But you got to come up with that one that I marked. The chances that he'll find that one is the same chances of Jesus Christ fulfilling 8 prophecies. But then he said, well, let's go on a little further. Let's consider 48 prophecies. What would the odds be of God keeping his word of 48 prophecies? He came up with a number, it would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. For one man to fulfill 48 prophecies, for God to keep his word. That's the odds of one man in history fulfilling that. So he went on to explain that visually. And he said, let's take something smaller. We can't use silver dollars. Let's use electrons. It's one of the smallest particles we know. Electrons are so small that if you stack them up side by side in an inch, a linear inch, it would take you 19 million years to count them at the rate of 250 per minute. He says, now take a cubic inch of electrons, one cubic inch, or roughly the number of 1 in 10 to the 157th power. He said a cubic inch of electrons would take you 19 million times 19 million times 19 million years to count at 250 a minute. Mark one of them. Blindfold someone and say, find my electron. Those are the odds of one man fulfilling 48 prophecy. Jesus Christ fulfilled over 300. You got to stop at 48. You can't go on. God keeps his word. God always keeps his word. If you're not a Christian this morning, you better remember this lesson, that God keeps his word. Because no matter what you think of Jesus Christ or how you view God, he will keep his word. And that should scare you to death if you're not a Christian. Because Jesus said, if you repent not, you will perish. Every word God has said he kept, he's going to keep that one. If you repent not, you will perish. And so the genealogy shows us that God keeps his word. You see, the fact that God keeps his word will either comfort us. If we're a Christian, that comforts me, the fact that God will never lie. He'll always keep his word. He promised to never leave me or forsake me. Oh, that's comfort. But if I wasn't a Christian, that would strike terror to my heart. God keeps his word. Oh, no. There is a hell. There is a judgment. What if I don't turn to God? Oh, then God keeps His word. Notice now in verse 3, it says, Judah begot Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, Jesse begot David the king. The second lesson that I find here, and as I was looking through these genealogies, I noticed something very interesting this week. I noticed the names that were written here. And notice some of the greats, the Old Testament greats, Abraham, David, some of the beautiful men of God. They had faults, they had problems, they blew it. But all in all, they lived pretty righteous lives. And as I noticed this, these greats, Jehoshaphat, the great king of Judah, Solomon, who built the temple, notice their sons. For almost all of their sons turned out to be wicked. Notice with me, verse 7. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Now Solomon was a great king. He built the temple. He instituted the worship. Rehoboam turned to idolatry. Notice verse 8. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Now Jehoshaphat was one of the best kings Judah ever saw. He was a great man. He loved God. He turned toward the Lord. But then it says Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Joram turned from the Lord, did evil, it says, in the sight of God. Look at verse 10. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Hezekiah was the king of Judah who prayed all the time and simply trusted God. But notice that Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh turned to other gods. He again set up idol worship. Notice verse 11. Josiah, who was one of the best kings, a godly king, begot Jeconiah. And the Bible says concerning Jeconiah that he was the worst king that Israel or Judah had ever seen. There were none worse before him or after him. Because he was so wicked, God cut off his line. No children were born unto him, and he died. What I notice here is that all of them had pretty shameful histories. They had godly fathers, but they were wicked men. It shows me this. It shows me that grace does not run in the family. God has no grandchildren. You're a son of God or you're not a son of God. You can't say, oh, well, my father and mother were Christians. Oh, they were great godly men. So what? What about you? For all these had godly parents, but they turned out to be some of the most wicked people in history. It shows that God has no grandchildren. You need to accept Jesus Christ on a personal level. It also shows parents that we should pray for children every day and every night. A good example is not good enough. Good advice is not good enough. You must be on your knees and pray before God. Pray for their souls. Because grace doesn't run in the families. The third lesson that I see out of this is, again, notice some of the names that are written here. People with shameful histories, shameful past. A lot of them were nobodies. A lot of these names that we read here were never written anywhere else in the Bible. You never hear of them. You never know them. But to God, they're important. It shows here the mercy and the compassion of Jesus Christ. And at the end of all these shameful people, all these shameful histories, Jesus Christ. Because it says Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He identifies with man to save man, to be their savior, their kinsman redeemer. What's astonishing about this genealogy, I'm not cutting women, but the amazing thing here is that there's women in the genealogy. The reason that's strange is because the Jews never allowed women to be included in their genealogies. It was not lawful. The women had no legal rights ever at all. A woman was either owned by her father or owned by her husband. The ownership passed from the father to the husband. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Notice who's in there. Tamar. Tamar was not only a woman, she was an adulteress, a deliberate sinner, deliberate adulteress. Then notice verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab was a whore in Jericho. A street harlot. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, a Gentile, and the law said, no Moabitess will ever enter in to the company of the Lord. She was a hated people, but the cross of Christ is deeper than that. It includes everyone. These are the ancestors of Jesus Christ. And then we get down to David. David and Bathsheba. An illicit relationship whereby they had Solomon. And the kind of people, it would seem that Matthew deliberately went to the Old Testament and ransacked the Old Testament to find the most unlikely people to be Christ's ancestors. And he wrote them down. The most unlikely people included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And at the end it says, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. We should read this morning with a thankful heart. Mercy and compassion of God. It shows us that no one is beyond reach. No one person. You might have sins that are as black as those of the Old Testament, and God loves you more than you could ever realize. No one is ever beyond reach. Salvation is accrued by Jesus Christ. In the midst of this black, sinful picture of the genealogy, it says Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, appears. And he's related to them. He seeks to be identified with them, to reach out to people who are sinners. Great lessons. I want to end with a little story I found, a poem I found. I don't know who put it on my desk, but I love it. It's called The Grocery List. He says, I was walking down life's highway a long, long time ago, and one day I saw a sign that read, Heaven's Grocery Store. I got a little closer, and the door came open wide, and when I came to myself, I was standing there inside. I saw a host of angels. They were standing everywhere. One handed me a basket, said, my child, shop with care. Everything a Christian needs was in that grocery store, and all you couldn't carry out, you just come the next day for more. First I got some patience. Love was in the same row. Further down was understanding. You need that everywhere you go. I got a box or two of wisdom, a bag or two of faith. I just couldn't miss the Holy Ghost. He was all over the place. I stopped to get some strength and courage to help me run this race. By then my basket was getting full, but I remembered I needed some grace. I didn't forget salvation, for salvation that was free. So I tried to get enough of that to save both you and me. Then I walked up to the counter to pay my grocery bill, for I thought that I had everything to do my master's will. As I started up the aisle, I saw prayer. I just had to put that in, for I knew when I stepped outside, I'd run right into sin. Peace and praises were hanging near, so I just helped myself. Then I said to the angel, now, how much do I owe? He just smiled and said, just take them everywhere you go. Again I smiled and said, now, how much do I really owe? He smiled again and said, my child, Jesus paid your bill a long, long time ago. How true it is. The list of all these sinners, the list of the genealogy, how they reflect many times our lives. Jesus Christ came to pay the bill. If you know Jesus Christ this morning, what a comfort it is. If you don't know Jesus Christ, he's got your number. How lonely it is to walk without God. Imagine these genealogy without Jesus Christ at the end. It would be useless. But Jesus Christ ties into them. It's so lonely to walk without God, but it's such a pleasure to walk with the Lord. And you're just one step away, if you don't know the Lord this morning, you're one little step away. You're so close to God. It just depends what direction you're going. It's like the man who was driving and he went up to the country store and he said, how far is Springerville? Guy said, a fur piece, man. Well, how far is it? Well, the direction you're going, about 24,975 miles. But if you just turn around, it's right down the street. It depends which direction you're going. All you have to do is turn around. God is one tiny step away if you turn to Him. Know that God keeps His word. You've got to turn to Jesus Christ.